Blog Talk Radio.
Today's sponsor of Southern Sense is Audible.com, a leading provider of spoken audible entertainment and information. Listen to audiobooks whenever and wherever you want. Get a free book when you sign up for a 30-day free trial at audibletrial.com/Southern Sense.
If you find yourself in trouble, count on me, my friend. I'll get right up in trouble's face. You won't see him again. I've got the backbone, American. I've got the heart, American. I've got the will, American. Will you stand up, don't sit down? Stand up, don't back down. Stand up, shout it out. Stand up, let's make it loud, American. American.
Welcome to another exciting show with Southern Sense on Blog Talk Radio. So turn up the volume and enter our chat room or grab your phones. Call in and join the conversation. Help us to restore the republic to this country and inspire the majority to be silent no longer.
Well, look me straight in the eye. Tell me what you see. I'll tell the truth every time. Yes, you can count on me. I've got the backbone, American. I've got the heart, American. I've got the will, American. Will you stand up? Don't sit down. Stand up, don't back down. Stand up, shout it out. Stand up, let's make it loud, American. 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 American.
Thank God it's Friday. American. And if it's Friday and it's 2 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, then it's Southern Sense here on Blog Talk Radio, Pundit Press, Kinetic Hi-Fi, The Fix FM, Patriot Radio Network, TeaPartyCommunity.com, Ghost Fighter Radio, iTunes, Stitcher, and that's it for now. Anyway, I'm your hostess and your radio chick, along with my fabulous duo of co-hosts, Dan, the Butcher of Pundit Press, and Kel Fritzy of Red Fox Radio. Woo! Welcome aboard.
Hey, guys. How you doing?
Well, hello, everybody. It's great to be back. And, yes, I do have my permission slip from Mrs. Butcher to be on the air today.
Mrs. Burton is not allowing my co-host, Tim, on for at least another month. So you're getting off easier, Dan.
And, yes, I'll be co-hosting with Kel on Monday on her show. So, Kel, you got to shoot me that information over so I can do my homework on my end.
I will, Annie, and I so appreciate your doing that for me. I have been begging favors left, right, and center for people to help me out. Well, my dear co-host, Tim Burton, recuperates from his illness. He had a mild heart attack. No damage to the heart, but he is ordered bed rest. But he will be back in action very, very soon, we hope, maybe even sooner than October. So let's all keep our fingers crossed, and please say a prayer for my dear co-host, Tim.
Oh, we will. We will. And Dan, if Dan does not behave, he'll be on that same path. So, Dan, I'm agreeing with your dear sweet wife, who I have yet to meet, but Jane is right. You take it easy. But we do appreciate you are here today. So, in that case, Jane, thank you for letting him come over.
Thank you, Jade.
It's great to be back.
You are so missed. Absolutely so missed. Anyway, we've got ourselves a great show lined up. Our guest is going to be the Reverend Keon Henderson of the Lighthouse Church out of Houston, Texas. And he's got one of the fastest growing ministries, not just his physical church, but also a presence online and doing a lot of great work across the country. So we'll be talking with him shortly. But those who listen to the show know that we do a dedication to a fallen hero. And on September 15th, this one particular individual will be receiving the Medal of Honor 151 years after being killed in battle. So today's dedication is going to go out to Army Lieutenant Alonzo Cushing, killed in action at Gettysburg 151 years ago, July 3rd, 1863. And this is from ABC News. More than a century and a half after his death at the Battle of Gettysburg, a Union Army officer is being awarded the National Medal of Honor, the highest military decoration. President Obama approved the Medal of Honor for First Lieutenant Alonzo H. Cushing, the White House announced. Cushing was killed in action on July 3, 1863, at the age of 22, during the Battle of Gettysburg, third and final day, in the face of Pickett's charge, a futile, deadly Confederate advance that threatened to turn the tide of the war. Cushing served as commanding officer of Battery A, 4th United States Artillery, Artillery Brigade, 2nd Corps for the Army of the Potomac. I'm just trying to get my notes in order here, forgive me. Cushing commanded about 110 men and 6 cannons. His small force, along with reinforcements, stood their ground under artillery bombardment as nearly 13,000 Confederate infantrymen waited to advance. Clap your hands as fast as you can. That's as fast as the shells were coming in, said Scott Hartwig, a historian with the Gettysburg National Military Park in Pennsylvania. They were under terrific fire. The bombardment lasted 2 hours. Cushing was wounded in the shoulder and groin, and his battery was left with only 2 guns and no long-range ammunition. His struck-in battery should have been withdrawn and replaced with reserve forces, Hartwig said. But Cushing shouted that he would take his guns to the front lines. What that means is, well, I've got a man left to fight, I'll fight, Hartwig said. Within minutes, he was killed by a Confederate bullet to the head. During the battle, Cushing's battery took a severe pounding from the Confederate artillery, and Cushing was wounded. Despite his injuries, he refused to leave the battlefield, commanding his men and defending his position on Cemetery Ridge against the charging opposition. The Confederate cannon sent volleys over the heads of their advancing troops into the Union lines. Cushing and his neighbors replied with never-ceasing spirit, in spite of constant rain of shot and shell, with horses and men falling all around. Cushing was shot several times but kept on firing. He served his last round of canister and was struck in the mouth by a bullet and fell dead. Cushing's efforts helped the Union Army to fight off the Confederate attack, with the South forced to retreat, sustaining massive losses. The South would never advance that far north again, a flashpoint in the Union victory. Cushing was only one of 51,000 casualties of the battle. He was buried at his alma mater in West Point. Morris Schaff wrote that Cushing, in his 1907 book, The Spirit of the Old West Point, 1858 to 1862, he wrote, "History will not let that smiling, splendid boy die in vain. Long her dew will glisten over his record as the earthly morning dew glistens on the fields," he wrote. "Fame loves the gentleman and the true-hearted, but her sweetheart is gallant youth." Cushing, who was born in what is now Delafield, Wisconsin, and raised in Fredonia, New York, graduated West Point in 1861. He participated in other major Civil War battles, including the Battle of Bull Run, Antietam, and Fredericksburg. He also trained volunteer troops in Washington and completed topographical work. Cushing was one of four brothers to serve in the Union during the Civil War. Despite a marker erected to Cushing at Cemetery Ridge and a monument near his birthplace, the Medal of Honor eluded him. Descendants and Civil War buffs took up the cause in recent decades. Congress granted a special exemption last December for Cushing to receive the award posthumously. Since recommendations normally have to be made within 2 years of the act of heroism and the medal awarded within 3 years, Cushing has endured a longer wait than any of the 3,468 recipients to receive the Medal of Honor. Cushing's Medal of Honor will be awarded on September 15th. Other honorees announced include Army Command Sergeant Major Benny G. Adkins and Army Specials Donald P. Sloot, who fought in the Vietnam War. This show is dedicated to these brave men and women that have served our nation in honor since the Revolutionary War. We dedicate this show to all these brave men and women who have served, who are serving, and who will serve. And to them, we dedicate the song by Todd Allen Herndon, My Name is America, and you can download it for free at toddallenherndon.com. Please check out his new album, History Week.
Of oppression, I fought for my liberty. I paid with the blood of my people. Freedom has never been free. Now my door's always open to dreamers and friends. But when I'm attacked, I protect and because my name is America, I stand proud and free. My name is America, don't tread on me. I cannot be broken, I cannot be shamed. If you hurt, taken from others, others gave it to me. They believe in the virtues I stand for, my respect for humanity. Now I'm challenged by tyrants who envy my power, but their vicious deeds become my finest hour. Because my name is America, I stand proud and free. My name is America, don't tread on me. I cannot be broken, I
can say is thank God for the mute button. Otherwise, everyone would have heard Kel and me singing. Todd Allen Herndon, my name
and
is
Anna.
America. And Anna. Yes, Anna's out there. Hello. I want to say hi to everyone that's up in the chat room and everyone else that is listening in. I want to thank you guys for sending us over 640,000 listens. I know it was less than a year ago we passed 500,000, but for a show that's only 2 days a week, 2 hours each show, thank you guys for giving us support. And I want to welcome back Dan from Pundit Press as our co-host, and Kel and I have definitely missed him. Welcome back, Dan.
Oh, yes. Dan, it is so great to hear that voice again, sir. Don't overdo it, though.
Well,
if you overdo it, you're going to end up...
I won't overdo it, and I will certainly... It is great to be back, and I've been itching to get back on the air. And just to give a little shout-out to the website, Pundit Press. You can visit our website at thepunditpress.com for the most up-to-date news and information on the web today.
Absolutely, and you can find some of my postings up there. And I'm looking for what I just posted today. What did I post today? Where is it? Where'd it go? Oh, man.
Well,
Dan, what'd you do to my article? You took it off.
Yeah, we took it down. We didn't like it. You know what? I'll post it. We've got a lot of stuff coming up through there right now on the front page. My gosh, let's see. Which was the last one you did? The Romney run? Was that the last
one
post you
that.
Did?
No, there was
okay.
one after that.
Okay. You're actually the second story on the front page right now, the left's war on misinformation. I'll make sure a link gets up to that in the chat room.
I just did. I beat you to it.
Oh, you beat me to it. Okay, great.
All right, we got a great guest. I do believe he is in on the line. Let me bring this individual on live, and I do believe this is the Reverend Keon Henderson. Good afternoon, sir.
Good afternoon. How are you?
All right. Welcome to our crazy hour. We never know what the heck is going to happen on our show, so please forgive us. But we have been missing one of our co-hosts since he had been quite ill for the last couple of weeks, but we're welcoming him back, so we're all excited.
Very
well,
excited.
Good to hear. I hear everybody laughing, so I think I'm going to fit right in.
Hey, right on.
I'll tell you, there was no way that I was going to miss this interview today with Reverend Henderson. Reverend Henderson, my name is Dan Butcher, and I actually live in Texas as well. I live in the Texas Panhandle up in the Amarillo and Canyon area. And in word about your church and what is taking place down there has spread across the state, and we're hearing great things about your ministry down there in the Houston area.
Well, I thank you so much for that, and if you ever hear anything good, please tell me so I can hear it. If anybody's saying anything good, put it in a tweet or email me, because I'm so busy in the trenches right now and working, and I'm actually over here at the church right now. We've got volunteers everywhere, and everybody's moving in, so it's an extremely exciting time, but as you can imagine, it does present a little bit of stress at the same time.
Oh, that we can understand. And a link to your church is up in the chat room as well as on our show page. And if anyone's interested, it is the-lighthouse-church.org. And you can see everything about Reverend Henderson and his ministry. You have a very, very interesting background. You began to preach at the age of 14, but you come from a family of preachers, a long history of them, don't you?
That's correct. My father... is a career pastor, if I can put it that way, 45-plus years. I've got a brother who is a pastor up in San Diego, California, and he just so happens to have the largest African-American church in the San Diego area. I have a few uncles that are pastors, and as you can imagine, I fit in the room with you guys with the crazy people because I was the one that said I would never pastor a church. I had aspirations of playing basketball, and I got an opportunity to play basketball at a Division I school there in Indiana. And my dream and goal was to play basketball. You know, what good is it to be a 6'4 preacher? You know, if you're going to be 6'4, you might as well play basketball. You can preach at 5'1.
Well, I got to say, one of my pastors happens to be, I think he's 6'5". And, yeah, he played basketball, but he ended up being one of our ministers. And I got to say, you know, even in my family, I've got a minister. My brother-in-law happens to be a Baptist minister. How you can grow up Roman Catholic and end up being a Baptist minister gets me. But then again, I grew up Roman Catholic and I ended up being Episcopalian. So, yeah, never know what path your life goes down.
You never know, because my wife was. My wife was Catholic, and I married her, so God's doing new things.
I was baptized in the Church of the Nazarene, and I was confirmed to Anglican. So, yep, you're right. You never know what path life takes you down. And, Reverend, it's an honor to speak with you. I'm Cal Fritzy of the Red Fox Blogger. I hail from Canada, and I, too, like Dan, absolutely refused not to be here today to speak with you, sir.
Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate that.
And I'll throw this in. I was actually raised a Southern Baptist preacher's kid, so I am a preacher's kid, born and bred. So this should be a very interesting conversation today.
Looks like we're all related. Got a lot to talk about.
Well, you know, there's a little known secret that not a lot of people know. But at a very young age, I actually thought I would end up becoming a nun. And then puberty happened, and I discovered boys. So I settled for teaching Sunday school. So what people don't know, I used to be a Sunday school teacher, yes, and I don't look like one.
Wow, that's amazing. That's funny.
No, but you have you actually had a calling, because while you were playing basketball, you decided that you were not going to go down this path, not becoming a preacher. But something happened to you. You actually got hit over the head, you know, literally, and you decided, hey, listen, someone's sending me a message. Didn't that happen?
Absolutely. You know, I'm born to a single mother. One thing she taught us early is to learn the lessons of life early. And so I will say that through life, through the ups and downs that I've experienced, I've also been a rather quick learner. I'm not one for pain, not intentionally anyway. And I remember the day like it was yesterday. My coach and I were in his suite talking because God had blessed me with what some would call an extraordinary talent. You know, I had opportunities to go overseas and play basketball, and had actually done some work to get invited to a combine camp in Florida in the year 98 to try out for the NBA. So I had a couple of things going on, and I also started a church while I was a senior in college. So go figure, I'm a college senior in college and a senior pastor at the same time. Started that church with five people, and in 5 years it grew to about 600. And while I was in college, going to school and playing basketball, my coach said to me, he said, you're going to have to make a decision, because right now I'm allowing you to leave basketball practice to go teach Sunday school, or I'm allowing you to skip a practice to go preach a sermon. But if you're going to play basketball seriously, I'm not going to be able to promise you that your other coaches will afford you that opportunity. And he said, what are you going to do? And I said, just like every other God-fearing person who loves God would say when asked the question, do you want to go to the NBA or do you want to preach the gospel? I said, it's not a question. I want to play basketball. So I decided to play basketball, and that was a 4:30 in the afternoon conversation. And at 8:30 that evening, I was laying on a stretcher headed to the hospital because I'd torn every ligament on the inside of my left knee. Intimately, my ACL was completely snapped, and I heard the sound of the snap in my ear. And I often tell people, if you know the ACL injury, it's a violent shift of the knee. And I often tell people that God maybe had to cause a shift in my knee in order to force a shift in my mind. And it was at that moment that I realized that I was called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that it was imperative that I go in that direction with full abandon. And I've been preaching the gospel ever since.
That is one hell of a wake-up call. Now, having had my knee replaced, my shoulder replaced, my neck fused, I understand the level of pain you're talking about.
I told you, I think we are related. I tell you, with this Catholic and injury and all this stuff, we are definitely related.
Well, I make the joke every time that when I walk past the refrigerator, all the magnets jump off onto me.
Well, I have a 2-year-old in the house, and so we've got letters on the refrigerator. So if you walk past my refrigerator, you may have a word spelled on your tab that you couldn't pronounce.
Well, I got a broad slate that it could end up on the posterior. Now, you also have a very interesting story that brought you down to Houston, because that was something that you weren't sure that you were going to be able to do either.
Well, I just shared that story with someone who prayed for me this morning as we were coming into the new facility. And let me tell you, this facility that God has given us, and I'm sure we'll talk about it, is extraordinary. But I came in, my father actually told me at the age of 14 that God had shown him a vision that I would be pastoring a church in Houston, Texas. Now, imagine a young African-American kid raised to a single mother who had never been outside of his state, let alone to a state that was 1,200 to 1,500 miles away. I didn't know anything about Houston, didn't know where it was on the map, but at the age of 14, he had told me that God told him that I would be here. And I went to Tacoma, Washington in the year 2004 to attain a master's of theology degree. And I met a young man, and I say young man, but he was about 64, 65 at the time, and he was talking about retiring, and he asked me what my interest in coming to Houston, Texas would be, and it immediately brought back a conversation that was, 10 years old with my father and I, and, the rest is history. He called my father and asked for the blessing to bring me to Houston, brought me to Houston, and then right at the time, I would say about 8 weeks prior to his retirement ceremony that was scheduled, he decided that he no longer wanted to retire. And so on the day that he decided he no longer wanted to retire, he came to me and he said in a public statement, he said to the church, he said, "This will be Pastor Henderson's last Sunday here." And you can imagine as a young kid, that was like a ton of bricks because I didn't know if it was because I wasn't good enough. And having always suffered with insecurities as a young man because of my upbringing, I thought it was me. And so I asked him in a private meeting, I said, "Is it me? Is it anything that I've done? Do you not like the way that I lead?" He said, "No, I thought I was exhausted, but when you came, I got my strength back, and I feel like I've got more left in the tank." And so I was forced to leave the ministry and to start another ministry from the ground up. And then again, God did the same thing, gave me 5 people. This would be the second time that I would start a church with 5 people. And now we are right at about 3,000 in membership in 4 years. So it definitely took off pretty quickly. And to me, that's the proof that is exactly what God wanted to happen. And that's just like God. Sometimes he brings... I often tell people sometimes God puts his best pictures in the ugliest frames.
Boy, he's got a lot of work to do on me. Now, your ministry is not just confined to a building. You've spread yourself out through the internet and through other outreach programs. Tell us about some of them. Dan had mentioned it was the Mountain Men, and that sounded extremely interesting.
Well, yeah, we've got a group of men, and out of that 3,000 in membership, we estimate through our records that about 43 to 46% of our church is men. Well, if you measure that up against most churches that fit within our dispensation, then you would probably more allocate that to an 80-20 rule, women to men, or maybe 70-30, but to have a near 50-50 split is really uncommon, and we've been able to accomplish that because in our church we use a ministry called Mountain Men. And I believe that in our dispensation, again, that we find that a lot of men, as it relates to church, have been disenfranchised or even disrespected. They find no place, and men are more apt not to trust as it relates to religion and following men. And so what I've tried my best to do is to enfranchise men, empower men, and I also preach series that are allocated towards the uplifting of men. One of the best series we've ever preached at our church was called Male Delivery, and we spelled male M-A-L-E as opposed to M-A-I-L. And what that said was is that the same way that male, M-A-I-L, is delivered to your house, is the same way the male, M-A-L-E, will be delivered in your house. For instance, whenever you buy a stamp and you put it on the envelope, once you send it to the post office, they stamp over it with a fluorescent ink, and that is to ensure that no one can reuse the stamp once the postage has been paid. And that's just like a man. One of a man's greatest fears is to be used, and God forbid he's reused. And so we just kind of coalesced and brought together all of the ideas of how mail is delivered and found some scriptures in the Bible on how mails can be delivered. And we think it really helped a lot of people.
Yeah, one of the biggest problems we do have in the African-American community is the lack of a two-parent household. You know, the men come in, they make the babies, and they walk away with no responsibilities. You know, are you and your ministry addressing this issue?
Absolutely. And I think that is it is a global issue. I think that it happens in a lot of communities, but I think you're right. It happens overwhelmingly in our communities, and you have to understand that this is not a new thing. It is a generational thing. I think it has gotten worse over the years, and you know, I think that when you have a African American male such as myself raised to a single mother, often children really become what they see. For instance, I learned to speak English because that was spoken in my home. If my mother would have spoken Chinese, then I would have been a 6'5 black guy speaking Chinese. So I think that you become what you are exposed to, and I think that we have to do our best to continue to infiltrate the ideologies of the world system and into our schools and just help my community, as it were, the African-American community, to see the necessity of raising children in a two-parent home, because it's a dangerous thing enough to raise, you know, it's hard enough to raise a child with both parents, let alone trying to do it by yourself. So, yes, we do cover the issue. We tackle it. We do the best we can. Our mountain men are instrumental in that. They're in the school systems being mentors to young African-American men. We're all over the place, so we attack it. We're not afraid of it, and we believe that we've been able to be effective.
Yeah, well, one of the things we've noticed in society is the way that people have actually abandoned faith, how they have abandoned moral values, and that's one of the huge things. When I hear someone say the word ethics, then I know you are not talking about morals. There's a huge difference. You know, a moral man and an ethical man, the difference being is that an ethical man may know what is wrong, but will do what he wants anyway, whereas a moral man knows what is wrong and will walk the path of the just. You know, for example, he knows it's wrong to cheat on his wife, so he will not cheat on his wife, where an ethical man will find an excuse to cheat on his wife. But this is what our society has gone through. You know, we talk more about ethics than we talk about morals.
Well, I think we live in a society where that issue is multi-pronged and multifaceted and is the result of a combination of bad decisions, whether they be politically inclined or whether they be personally responsible. I think we're living in society, you're absolutely right, where people have come further and further and further away from God. And I think we have to look at it as two perspectives. I think, number one, we have to understand that the scripture explains the times that we live in to be actual. The Bible says in the last days there'll be rumors of wars, and the Bible says in the last days that people will become more selfish and more self-aggrandizing. And I say it often that one of the most amazing things in the world is I'm talking to you right now on an iPhone. I use an iPhone, and on the back of the iPhone is an apple with a bite in it, and I'm wondering if that is a symbolism of what Adam and Eve portrayed in the scripture, and if we're now holding another apple in our hand that would be the cause of the destruction of humankind again. For the Internet has brought a plethora of problems to our dispensation and to our society. So I believe we're living in the last days, and I believe what's going on is prophecy being fulfilled and scripture being fulfilled. And the truth is, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so that's why I preach in the pulpit that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the light, and that no man gets to the Father except by the Son. And so I think that it's the responsibility of folks like us to continue to preach that God is real, and yet we're up against a challenge of a world that is everly increasingly, you know, satisfied with the way that we call him, the devil, or the evil one, or Beelzebub, or Satan, or whatever how you would choose to transcribe his name. I think that we're dealing with a dichotomy of both of those worlds coming together, and I think that this generation is going to be a pivotal generation in how the future of our country, let alone the world, comes out of this slump that we seem to be in spiritually.
Yeah, it's interesting because I pulled up an article that was written by Raleigh Haggard, and he writes, he's a featured writer for a site called Breakpoint, and he based this whole editorial piece upon 1 John at a, was 5:19 that he did it, where the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And it's a hypothetical conversation, which turns out to be between Satan and his nephew, on how they are fooling the whole world into following their path. And then you look at the growth of ISIS. And just 2 weeks ago, there was a group of people in front of the White House doing selfies of themselves wearing ISIS T-shirts and carrying ISIS banners. You had the riots in Ferguson, and they showed up there. You've got now Hollywood that exploits, you know, all different degradations of society in their sitcoms and make it seem as if it's absolutely normal to have these abnormalities. You've got people that now we have, Kelly put up in the chat room something we talked about 2 weeks ago about this couple that rented out their barn for, you know, social functions such as marriages, and because they refuse, because of their religious beliefs, to host a same-sex marriage, they end up paying a $13,000 fine to the state of New York. And this makes it seem as if all this is normal when it's not.
And I think that we are definitely dealing with some difficult issues. I think that we've got some decisions to make as a country, and I think that our country has made some decisions that have rubbed a lot of people the wrong way, and I think that it's a human rights issue that we're discussing. I think it's a religious freedom issue that we're discussing. I think that our elected officials are between what we would call a rock and a hard place, because those of us who are believers see the world that we, the way we see it, and then there are other people. I remember looking at the riots in Ferguson. There was one person on the one side of the street with a sign that says, "Don't shoot, I'm Mike Brown." And then another lady showed up with a sign I would say, in acceptance or in support, if you will, of Officer Wilson. And her sign said, "This is my America, too." And guess what? They're both right, because we live in America where we have freedom of speech, and that freedom has called captivity, because we are built on a set of morals and ethics, if you will, as a country. But the problem when you have an open society and you have a free society, when that openness exists, then it causes a potpourri, if you will, of ideas. And our country was built on that. And the problem is that those of us who are Christians, or those who are Muslims, and those who are this and those who are that, they view the world through their own scope. And when you have an open society, viewpoints are going to have to be accepted at the table. When you go to a Muslim nation, for instance, where there is no openness, they don't have the same problems that we have, but then they have another problem called extremism. So you'll have one of those issues no matter which dialogue or discussion you choose to have. We are an open society, and I believe that as long as our society remains open and as long as people can come from all walks of life, which makes our country beautiful at the same time, we're always going to have these discussions. We're always going to have these problems, as it were. And I don't see it disappearing, because I see an ever-growing diversity of thought processes and religions and diversity coming across the table that's going to make it a lot more difficult for us to go back to the America that we once knew.
Well, Reverend Henderson, I want to jump in here real quick.
Yes, sir.
You know, on a personal standpoint, you know, I don't identify myself as a Catholic, as a Baptist, as a Methodist, as a Presbyterian. I identify myself as a Christian. And that brings me to this point. You know, whether we, you know, we have everybody from every walk of life. So whether, you know, whether we're liberals, whether we're conservatives, whether we're Democrats, we're Republicans, whether we're black, white, Hispanic, you know, we as Christians, we all have one goal, and that is to lead people to Christ, and that is to deal with the evils in our society today. And so my question is, you know, how do you see and what is the path and how do you see the best way to bring all of these groups together with all of these different ideas? How do you see what's the best way to bring all these folks together, you know, with all the different backgrounds, personalities and stuff, you know, to deal with what is happening in our society today and with the ultimate goal of leading more people to Christ?
Well, I think that when you're talking about bringing the groups together and leading people to Christ, the Bible talks about being a witness for God, meaning that we are the light. The name of our church is the Lighthouse, and I talk to them about being the light, not necessarily trying to be judgmental, not necessarily trying to be God, but just being a light. And the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins or a multitude of things. And so I think foremost that we must as a society understand that every time you see God, every time you see Jesus in a conversation with people who don't necessarily believe what he believes or didn't necessarily see him as the Son of God or didn't necessarily have their life in the right order, you see God meeting that challenge with love. There was a woman caught in the very act of adultery, and according to the law, that woman was to be stoned to death. But what Jesus did is he showed up on the scene, and then he tells the woman, go and sin no more. And then he turns his anger towards the people who want to stone her to death and say, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So I believe that God shows us the dispensation where love is the conduit into which we will bring these people together. And I can say that with authority because I'm right now in a group of called the Interfaith Ministries here in Houston, of Greater Houston. We're one of the largest interfaith ministries in the entirety of the world, the country. And in that room, you'll find Shiite Muslims. You'll find religions that you've never heard of. You'll find someone who represents Buddhism, and you'll find somebody who represents this and represents that. And I brought up the incident with Ferguson, and I asked them what their ideas and what their thoughts was concerning the idea because they hadn't made any public statement. And I said to them, I'm not saying that you have to come out for or against the Browns or for or against Mr. Wilson, but I said to you all, I find it difficult that when something happens in Syria, you speak, when something happens in Iraq, you speak, but when something happens in America, we're silent. And so I believe that when I said that, the people got up, they began to clap, and we went in trying to figure out what would be the most important thing that the group should do, and they said overwhelmingly that we must get more involved in social issues, and the way we must do that is through love. And so that's the long way of saying, sir, that I believe that it is important that we as Christians, although we want people to be Christians, absolutely. Do we want to draw people to Christ? Absolutely. But what you see Jesus doing in the Bible is you see him being a witness. You see him loving people. You see him, you can do that with Nicodemus before he didn't accept Christ. And Christ, the Bible says, Christ told Nicodemus as a friend that you must be born again. When those people were around Jesus and they had not yet accepted him, but he fed them with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. See, he extended himself in the way of love. And I believe when you extend yourself with love, then you attract people. You attract people bees with honey more so than anything. So I think that if we are the love that Christ talks about and we are the love that Christ exemplifies, then you will see more people wanting to be a part of our religion and you'll see more people wanting to be like us. But I'm afraid that we're too judgmental as Christians. And I'm afraid that we know that we have a way, and the Scripture tells us that we are the only way, but I think that sometimes we go about misidentifying that way and not letting people know that it was the love of God that covered the multitude of sins. And I hope I didn't get too long in that answer, but I believe love is the way.
That was an absolute a perfect answer. Exactly.
All right. Well, before I bring this next caller in, we have someone that's been sitting patiently on the line. One of the things I'm finding is that, you know, as Christians, we're afraid to speak out about our faith, and we're being attacked left and right, and we're not defending ourselves. Now, Christ never said, don't defend yourself. In fact, he was rather aggressive in challenging the politicians at the time, you know, the rabbis, the Pharisees, and so forth. You know, he had no qualms about stepping into the middle of a political fight, you know, for the values that he believed in, and he stood up for them. But why are we so timid? Why have we, you know, decided to back down when the challenge, the gauntlet, has been thrown down before us? You know, we have been told that we have to accept same-sex marriages so that we have to bake them the cake. No, they can go down the block to another baker that will do it for them, but don't ask me to violate my religious beliefs. You know, we're being told that we have to accept all these things, but we say, no, this is a violation of our faith.
Well, let me say this, and I think that the reason being is because whenever there is a group that is passionate about their stance, you see, this is a democracy, and people vote, and the constituents have an opportunity to ensure that those who are elected to represent us will do what it is that we want to do. So the reason why we are now having to face same-sex marriage and it be in a place where we, where you would, in your sentence, would say violates the right, is because when it was up for vote and it was up for discussion, those who were gay, straight, lesbian, whatever you want to call it, they in overwhelming numbers went and made sure that their voices were heard. And so if those who were opposed to the idea would have spoken as loudly as those who were for it, it would have never gone into law. And so what I found out is that the issue is not gay, straight. The issue is not lesbian or homosexual. The issue is that Christians have become silent about their God, and Christians have become silent about their faith. And the only time we'll argue about our faith is in the room with other people who believe what we believe. And if we have an agenda that we believe is so important and so impactful, then we must step outside of our churches. We must step outside of our centers, and we must go into the streets. The Bible says, Jesus says, go ye therefore into all the nations, teaching and preaching that people would be saved. And so now we are great as Christians at gathering in synagogues and, in churches and centers and worship facilities. We're great at our gathering, but we are poor at our going, and we've got to get back to pushing the message of Christ as opposed to sitting back and waiting on a leader to make a change. It takes a people to move things in this nation.
Absolutely.
I have a question that I'd like to bring up about that. And Reverend, thank you so much for that. I do have friends who are gay, and they're very dear to me in my heart. I always say, condemn the sin, but not the sinner.
Well, I think in any instance, that's what we should do as Christians. We should condemn sin and not the sinner. And I think that is a blueprint that Jesus Christ did teach us to do. You know, this issue of homosexuality has become a hot-button issue, and people are afraid to touch it. People are afraid to talk about it. And no matter what you believe about homosexuality and those who would openly or privately say they're homosexual, let me still go back yet to my first point, that that the Bible says he who is without sin may cast the first stone, and those of us who are Christians don't get to choose which sins we are okay with and which ones we are not okay with. For I will hear people say that they, I've had a couple of people in our church, I'll just use this for an example, who will say things about homosexuals, and then if you talk to them about their private life, they are just as out of order as they would perceive one to be. So how do we deal with homosexuality in the church? How do we deal with it? Because it's happening everywhere. And in our church not too long ago, we had a couple to come down. They were the same sex, and they wanted to make our church their church, okay? So they came, and our Christ Cares ministry asked me how they should handle it. I said they are God's people, and it is not our right to judge. The Bible says that in your life you will have 10,000 judges, but only a few teachers. And so it is not our job to judge, because he was obviously condemning it in that statement. I said, but what we must do is we continue to teach the Word of God. And in teaching the Word of God, those two individuals came to me, and I put my arms around both of them, and I hugged them. And I told them that God loved them. And within 4 months of being here at our church and under our teaching, those same two individuals came to me and said, Pastor, we've had a change of heart. We no longer live together, and we've stopped our relationship, and we're going to just sit into your ministry and see what God says to us. I would have never gotten their response had I come to those people out of any other position than a position of love.
Well, that is very true. Let me bring Thomas in. Thomas, you're on the air live with the Reverend Kean Henderson. Thomas? I guess Thomas fell asleep. Thomas is up in the chat room, so when he wakes up, we'll bring him back on. Oh, there you are,
Andy.
Thomas.
Sorry about that. I always mute myself, so I apologize. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, we can.
Yes, sir, Thomas. How are you?
I am well. I wanted to just actually just comment on some of the things that was said, because like you, granted, I don't have a church at all, but I'm also a minister of the gospel. Had the awesome honor of sharing Jesus with someone for the first time when I was in kindergarten. That was
wow. The
first time. But I wanted to just point out some things that have been shared, because you're absolutely right in everything you said, that love does cover a multitude of sins, and everything that we do as believers, that should be the foundation of love, absolutely. But when, you know, there is the issue of judgment, when we talk about judging, judge not lest ye be judged, one of the things that's important for us as believers, that when that's thrown at us, we have to ask ourselves, what did Jesus mean in that context when he said, judge not, lest ye be judged? And what he meant in that context was don't make an assessment or a judgment of a person before you have all the information. And here's why I say that, because what is the definition of judgment? Making a determination of what's right and wrong. Therefore, we make judgments every single day. We have to. If we don't, the moral fabric will fall apart even more than it already is in our world. Because our true war as believers, and this is what's really important, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. So when you see a person who's caught in the lifestyle of homosexuality, instead of looking at that person and condemning them, we as believers have to be able to say, hey, this is a spiritual force at work. And that is how, when we reach out from that aspect, where we can make a difference. Because we are condemning people, as you said, and we're locking them into a lifestyle that when Jesus already set them free on Calvary, they just don't realize they've been set free. So they're living a lifestyle that
Thomas,
they've been set free.
Did you have an actual question?
Let me say this, Thomas.
No, that was my comment.
The statement that Thomas made is really a valid one, because Matthew chapter 7 is actually the scripture that he is referencing, and it actually says this, and I know it by heart. It says, judge not that ye not be judged. But if you look up that word judge, what you have to do to understand the context, it's a Greek word which means to punish or to condemn. So here's what Jesus is actually saying. He's saying, through Matthew, he's saying, condemn not, lest you be condemned.
Yes.
He follows up and says this, For with the condemning that you use, you will be condemned, and with what measure you are condemned will be measured against you. So I believe he's dead spot on that as Christians, we have to be very careful with our condemnation. Paul says, therefore, is no condemnation to those of
us
who are in Christ Jesus. So it is not our job as Christians to condemn. I still stand on the fact that if we love people, if we love people, Jesus says, while you were yet sinners, I loved you. While you were yet sinners, I died on the cross for you. So it is not what you do when you're on top that God is paying attention to. It's what you do when you are powerless in the moment that God pays that God pays attention to. So I believe, Thomas, you're right on. I thank you so much for calling in and bringing up for discussion. Thank you. God bless you.
You're welcome. God bless you.
It's funny because in our sermon last Sunday, our 6'5" minister made kind of like a funny comment. He was saying, hey, listen, you know, you've got the Christians that are, you know, they come to Sunday or they come on Easter or Christmas or they'll make a large donation to someone. But that's not what Christianity is about. That is not going to get you into heaven. It's what you do every day with your life. And it's how you lead by example is what makes you a Christian. And when we go back to the message of the gay marriage, I have a couple of friends of mine, young ladies, were in a conversation with me, and a news item had come up on the TV, and it was about the gay marriage issue. And I said, I made a comment, like, why is someone trying to dictate to me what my religion can and cannot do? Isn't that against the Constitution? And then they started in about, you know, all the rights of, you know, this and that and our rights to marry. And I said, well, listen, you already have the right to marry. It's called a civil union. Anyone who gets married has to get a license from their local municipality or state that says that they are now, you know, a couple, a legal couple within that state. So you have a choice to move to a state that recognizes same sex or you can find a church that will accept you for that. But don't walk into mine and dictate what my church is. I have no qualms about that. You also have the right of a living will, a healthcare proxy. You also have, you know, prenuptial agreements. You also have a last will and testament. All these legal things are in place for you already. They're there for you to use, but just don't walk into my church and tell me that I must perform this ceremony. I welcome you into the church as a member, but don't tell me that I have to violate my religion. This is what people don't understand.
I think you bring a very, very valid point to the table. I think that the world would be better if we had more discussions on it. I think you are obviously very passionate about it, and so must be the folks that go to your church. And isn't that what we talked about just a moment ago about this open society, if you will, that we live in? Isn't it just begs the place and the point that this is the world that we're living in and that we must have healthy conversations about how to do with it? And I think that no matter what you believe, there is one fundamental right of that Constitution. That is the separation of the church and the state and the freedom to practice religious rites and all of those things. So I think that no religion should be forced to do anything. No religion should be forced to do anything that the founding fathers of that religion did not foresee, and we've got to find a way to have those conversations. And again, we live in this world, and they're going to be these conversations are not even close to being over.
No, far from it. And Kel has a question. Go ahead, Kel.
Oh, thank you, Annie. And Reverend, there's been a lot of chatter about Chrislam, and that's the melding of Islam with Christianity. Never have the twain, will they ever meet? I'm very concerned about this movement, especially it seems to be taking off in the United States about melding Islam with Christianity. Islam is, well, in my personal opinion, it's not a religion. It's a political movement. So when you come across these stories about melding Christianity with Islam, my question is twofold. First, how do you feel about Islam? And second, how do you feel about the melding of the two?
Well, my personal opinions, I don't think are valid, but I will tell you that I don't think that there is any place for a combination of religions because there can be no combination of gods. And that doesn't matter if it's Islam and Buddhism or Hindu and Christianity. I just don't believe that you can mix anything. And I tell you this, my father used to tell me this as a young child. He would say, anything that has two heads is deformed. And so I think that really just begs for itself. And I've heard a little bit about this, but I don't think I think that the thing about Christianity and Islam, from what my understanding of it is, there are quite a few similarities. And I think that if anyone would study it, Moses and Abraham, all of those prophets, there were good men in our book. Are good men in the Quran. So, but I think that where we separate, which is why there can no be a combining of the two, is that we don't place Jesus Christ in the center in both religions. And I think that Christianity says that Jesus Christ is the other way, the only way. And I believe in Islam, there is some allegiance to the Prophet Muhammad, and Muhammad has no place in our book, so the twain shall never meet, and I don't even think that we have to waste a whole lot of discussion on it, because God will never sanctify it, and so then if he doesn't sanctify it, it'll never get the gravitas that's necessary for it to be a movement of any political stature or grandeur. So while my personal opinions, I'll keep them to myself, but I think from an intellectual perspective, we can assume that that will never happen.
Yeah, it seems like, you know, people try to meld these religions to take an easy path instead of, you know, being willing to give up
themselves. The easy path is that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only way and that there is no way to the Father except by him. So if you do that, I think it's pretty easy.
Yeah, it is pretty much a foregone conclusion. Now, getting back to some of the ministries you do, I see that you have a lot of different outreach programs, like, you know, for adult education and so forth. Are you thinking about maybe even going further out to our veterans? Because right now our veterans need a lot of help. Our government is doing nothing for them in a lot of ways. We're hearing stories after stories after stories of homeless and jobless veterans, of veterans committing suicide, of going to the VA and not getting the medical help, of looking to get medical help outside of the VA and not being able to afford it. There's so much work that can be done. Are you looking to work with them?
Yeah, and I think the job of the federal government is so enormous, and I think that the needs are so great. Because I hear different stories in different places. I get an opportunity to travel all across America. My brother, as I stated, pastors a church in San Diego, California, and 70% of his church are veterans, are active military people. And so one of the things that we discussed on last Tuesday in our weekly conference call meeting was what could we do for those people who are stationed in other areas of our world that are not able to attend our churches, our centers, our worship places on a consistent basis. And so we started an online Bible study for those people that we're right now trying to figure out how we can stream live or have it on an on-demand type of system where they can receive that Bible study and also to have some sort of relationship from a dollar and cents perspective or care package perspective for those people who are either foreign or abroad or domestic military people, how we could assist them in some of the issues that they have from a psychological perspective. And we can, you know, hey, we're a church of a few hundred people that are active in ministry, but you have a world that is so vast of hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And so we'll do something with the Bayview Church of San Diego, California, and if other people would join in their own way, a lot of small people chipping in small ways makes a big dent. But when you're waiting and on one particular person, and let me say this, and I don't mean to get off on a tangent, but one of the things that I believe that Christians must do is take the power away or the expectation away from government. See, the government was never designed to take care of our people. The Bible says in Malachi chapter 3 that if we would give meat to the storehouse, then there would be meat in the house for those who love God. So if the people of God would begin to give the way that God has called us to give, and I'm not just talking monetarily, I'm talking about talent and time as well. If we would volunteer the way we need to volunteer and pray the way we need to pray and love the way we need to love, the government wouldn't have anything left to do with all of us millions of Christians that are out here with resources and connections and hearts and homes and churches, we could take care of our own problems.
And that is
Reverend
that
Henderson,
is the absolute
let me truth. Let me jump in here real quick and kind of expand on that a little bit. You know, we see a lot of moral decay in our country today, and this crosses all boundary lines. It doesn't matter if you're African-American, if you're white, Hispanic, whatever. And a lot of this moral decay leads to the breakup of families, and, of course, then it leads to the breakup of society. How do you think, what is the best way to bring Christ back to be the central focus in the family? I see that having, you know, Jesus as a central point in our lives is being very important to us, not only in our personal lives, but in our everyday lives out in society as well, and to help break up and bring a stop to that moral decay. What is the best path do you see to bringing Christ back in to be a central point in our personal lives and with our families?
The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but of spiritual place, of wickedness in high places. And I believe that we are dealing with a spiritual issue. Now, remember, we are talking Christianity here. So there is a heaven and there is a hell. There is a God and there is an enemy. And so we are combating his ever-increasing assault to continue to dilute the fabric of moral decay in our society. And so I think that where it starts is with the parent, because we are often dealing with all of these issues about our young people. And I hear everybody talking about our young people this and our young people that. But you have to understand, if this is the lost generation, then the generation that was responsible for raising us is the generation that lost us. And so now we've got to go back, and we've got to have there has to be some accountability that 2014 didn't become a bad year on its own. It had some help from 2013, and 2010 is not responsible on its own. 1960 has something to do with it. So we've got to find this trace and follow it back to the origin of the rabbit hole and say that we have slowly been getting off track as a country and as a world and a society for many years. And listen, you can never, Dr. Field says this, and whether you agree with his politics or not, he says something that is so important. You can never change what you won't acknowledge. And I think that people need to acknowledge that this is a big ship called America, and big ships don't get off course with a sharp turn. They slowly get off track. And what we're seeing right now is the compilation of many generations who ignore small problems, and now we're facing with something that is so big. Back in the Bible talks about that Goliath and David had fought. But if you go back and do some research prior to the fight in 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath, there was an issue given to the Jews to kill all of the giants in the land. And because they did not do what they were told, the giants grew up. And I often tell people, giants don't become giants overnight. They have to grow up into becoming giants. So I think we have to go back and realize that today's problems are a result of yesterday's ignorance, and I'm not talking about ignorance and not knowing, but ignoring as acting as if a thing did not exist and turning a blind eye, and now we're dealing with a giant.
That's the absolute truth, because if anyone knows the history of the United States, this isn't something that started, you know, just 5 or 10 years ago. This goes really back to our founding, where the founding fathers fought over some of these very, very issues, you know, whether or not to include women in the Constitution with the right to vote and things like that. You know, a lot of this, not addressing slavery with the building of the Constitution in order to create the nation, and then waiting until 1865, and then ignoring the fact that we did have civil rights back in 1865, and they were overturned in 1890. These are all things we ignored. And by ignoring where we came from, we ignore what the solution to the problems are.
I think you're absolutely right. I think you're absolutely right.
And I don't even know where to go after that statement.
Oh, Annie.
I'll leave that to you, Jenny.
Annie is at a loss for words. That's a first I've ever heard.
I'm passing out the round of cookies.
Yeah.
I'm passing out the round of scotch.
<That's true. laughs>
know, but there's so many things that we can't solve by just acknowledging that we have a problem, and we don't. We just bury our head in the sand and just say, let's live and let live.
Yeah, I can say it because I'm in Houston. I can say, Houston, we do have a problem here.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
I want to ask the Reverend Henderson about this. You know, the power of prayer is very pronounced, and I think we can all agree that the power of prayer is a very, very special thing, and we can see the power of prayer every day in our lives by just taking a few moments every day to take that moment to pray. And a lot of people have forgotten to pray. And I noticed one of your ministry is your Prayer Warriors ministry. And so why don't you talk a little bit about your Prayer Warriors ministry as well as the power of prayer?
Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 was really the substratum of the connection of our prayer ministry. And that text says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, heal them, forgive them of their sins, and heal their land. And so when I read that scripture, 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, when I read that, I believed, okay, well, then here's the answer to all of our world's dilemma. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray. So if Christians would pray, if we would pray, then we would see our land healed. We would see people be forgiven of their sins, and we would see our land find its place. So what I see is nothing more than the result of a lack of prayer over the decades. And so we started this prayer ministry because Jesus said, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. And I saw that in churches all across the United States of America, we were doing everything but praying. We were having back-to-school gatherings, and we were having soup kitchens, and we were clothing people, and all of those things are great. But God didn't say that my house shall be called the clothing bank. And he did not say that my house shall be called the soup kitchen. And please don't misunderstand me. While all of those are valid, he did make a declaration and said that my house, meaning the church, should be called the house of prayer. And so we started this prayer ministry, and we bathe everything we do in prayer. We don't even start a worship service without first praying. 5 years straight, and we prayed before every one of them because we believe that prayer changes things. We say, this is one thing we often say, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week, W-E-A-K.
That's very clever. Yeah, it's funny because, you know, having grown up Roman Catholic, you know, you're set to think a certain way, and that, you know, you only go to church on the set days and times. And now that I've joined the church that I have here in South Carolina, their doors are open just about all the time, and there's always someone, a docent or someone inside, so that if you were to walk in and just to quietly do your own prayer, the person will come over and say, will you like me to pray with you? And I find that is what the church really should be for. You know, the doors should never be locked, but unfortunately, a lot of churches lock their doors and only just leave with a strict schedule. And I think that's where a lot of Christians are going wrong.
And remember, prayer by definition is an invocation that seeks, to activate a rapport with God. So the only way we can start a conversation with God is by praying and meditating and fasting. And so I think the church must begin to pray. I think we do a lot of things well, but I don't think the church prays nearly enough, not nearly enough.
No, and that's probably why I love my congregation so well, because if someone can't make it or if someone is in distress or something like that, we have our own ministry that will go to that person. If they're going through a hard time, whether or not it's alcoholism or a death in the family, that we will reach out to that individual and see that not only their physical needs are met, but their spiritual needs are met. And that's what more churches have to do. And this is what I found that you are doing yourself, which I find so refreshing. This is what Christians should be.
Yeah, we even train our prayer warriors. We call them prayer warriors. We call them prayer warriors. They are tough people, and they are trained on how to pray for people and to how to tap into the power of the Holy Ghost. They know how to pray for specific needs, and they pray without judgment. Going back to that, they pray out of love and let people know that you can come to church as you are, but you do not have to leave like you came, and we just pray until the power of God takes over the heart of a person.
And if anyone has experienced that, that is a sensation that you will never, ever, ever forget. Trust me, been there. It happened to me 3 times in 1 day within an hour. And
wow.
it left me so physically drained that the next day I just could not get out of my easy chair. I don't know if you ever heard of the Alpha Ministry.
Yes, I've heard of it.
Yeah, the one that Nikki Gumbel does all those fantastic sessions with. And it was during that Alpha weekend. And all I did was saw someone in distress, and they said, you know, raise your hand if you want someone to pray with you. I just simply got up, walked over, and stood quietly with them until a picture came in my mind. And I just said to the woman, come, Holy Ghost, come, and stood there quietly, and I saw a phone. And for some reason, just a phone flashed in my mind, and I said to her, you need to call someone. She goes, you're right. I've been praying over my son. He's gone down the wrong path. I need to talk to him. And then it just went on from there, and when people feel, you know, you don't even have to say any words. Prayer doesn't have to have words. You just have to be with someone. And that's what people don't understand. They think that you have to open a book and recite the words. That's not what he wants.
No.
What's in your heart?
No, no, he really wants, he wants a discourse from an open heart. You know, when Peter was walking on the water and he began to sink, he didn't have a long discourse. He didn't say, oh, I'm drowning, and so would you, God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, come down and save me. You know, all Peter said was, help. and I think that when you pray God out of a sincere heart, the words don't have to be fancy. They don't have to be multisyllabic in their expression. All they have to do is come from a pure heart, and I think that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Yeah, that is the truth. And what people don't realize also is that he speaks to them in many different ways every single day. And I know I've told this story before where my father had taken extremely ill last year. And just for some strange reason, my sister called me up on the off chance and said, listen, I'm going to pay for your airline ticket to go down and see Dad because I know you can't afford it because they live in the Virgin Islands. So it's a little expensive. She goes, you know, he wants you to go down for his birthday. His birthday was the end of October last year. And I said, well, I started hemming and hawing. He says, all right, fine, I'll do it, but I'll repay you for the ticket. Well, it turns out 3 days before the flight was to take off, he ended up in the emergency room, and he ended up in intensive care. And I told my mom, I said, Mom, in 3 days, there's nothing I can do, so I'll be there in 3 days. And 3 days after I got there, for the very first time in my entire life, I held my father's hands and prayed with him. And I think it was God's will to say that, hey, listen, you haven't been there in a year. Get down there now so that you can be with him when he passes away.
Wow.
And my entire life, my father never went to church. And finally, after we had stood there and prayed, the very last time I saw him, my mom and the rest of us went out to get a bite to eat. I said, Mom, I didn't know that Dad found faith. She goes, yes. He finally decided to believe. All of my life, he was an atheist. He didn't believe, or he didn't want to believe. And for some reason, he came back just before he passed. And I think it was God's will that was speaking out. People have to listen. They have to be open to listen, because it could be something very simple. It could be something that someone says, but it's his word speaking to you. That's my rant.
That is an amazing story.
Yeah, it's
what a
little
story.
Things that happen.
Right on.
Yeah, it's just
that's amazing,
that
Annie.
But I remember looking at my husband one day, and he was extremely ill. And we were walking through, of all places, I don't know if it was Home Depot or Lowe's, and I said, God, you have to speak to this man, otherwise I'm looking at a walking dead. And sure enough, something happened. He ended up in the emergency and in intensive care just 12 hours later. And I'm going, oh, God, did I just pray for my husband to end up in the hospital? But it turned his life around.
Wow.
It turned his life around. I don't think he would be here today if God did not hear my prayer that day.
Well, you know, Annie, I think this brings back to our earlier conversation about the power of prayer. And this goes back to prayer and how important it is. You know, sometimes God might not give you the answer you're looking for, and you might not think you're getting an answer from God, but eventually, you know, you will see the efforts, you know, through your prayers with God.
That is
the
truth.
Yeah, the Bible says He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's one of my favorite scriptures.
You know, well, what people also realize, He may be answering by not answering. So,
yeah, that's true too.
Yeah, I think God answers three ways: yes, not yet, and not for you.
So I don't get that Porsche. I don't get that winning lotto ticket. Oh man,
yeah.
That stinks.
Reverend Henderson, I would like to ask you about another one of your ministries real quick. And, you know, we're seeing a resurgence in Hollywood with Christian films. And one of your ministries with your church is your drama ministry. And your mission statement is to inspire, encourage, and transform the lives of God's people through original works of art. And your vision statement is within 7 years to become a world-renowned ministry and production company specializing in saving lives and encouraging God's people through film, television, stage, and print. A lot of people, of course, are familiar with the films such as Fireproof, Courageous, The Giants, et cetera. And these are all put out by the Sherwood Baptist Church out of Albany, Georgia. So why don't you kind of expand a little bit on what you're hoping to accomplish with your drama ministry?
Well, we've got an extraordinarily gifted young man, Mr. John Landry, in our church, and he's more of a playwright in this particular season of his profession. And I believe that, you know, facing the Giants, that scene where the guy was walking on his hands and knees but couldn't touch the ground and didn't rip, that scene just,
yes.
I use that scene from time to time just to get motivated. My wife and I have been together going on 7 years, and just like every marriage, you go through recalibration periods, and we use Fireproof as a movie to stay in line with one another. And what am I saying? You see, the pastor or the people who are responsible for those movies in Georgia, one day they'll move off the scene, but there'll still be some young couple that's 32 and 33 years old that's sitting in a house just like my wife and I, wondering who's going to make the next film that will keep our marriage together, who's going to make the next film that we can go to the movies and not mind seeing with our children there. How about Heaven is for Real? You've got to have people who have this type of mindset because, listen, Hollywood is just now, in my opinion, starting to realize the power of the Christian film. But the truth is that prior to the Passion of the Christ and the Bible, it had been a long time since we had been on the big screen, the silver screen. And so I believe that God has called us as Christians to be influential, if not take over all of the world's systems. And if Hollywood has a platform that we can push a message of Jesus Christ and use their machine to do it, then I believe that the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous, and I believe that God uses all things for His purpose. And not to say that Hollywood is wicked. I'm not insinuating that on any front. All I'm saying is I believe that we should use platforms that have been built to catapult the message of Christ, because there are a lot of eyes that are looking in that direction, and that's how we win people to Jesus.
No, that is the absolute truth. And I recently had on our last show Tuesday the Miller brothers, and I know I sent a message over to your wife about the Miller brothers. Thomas Miller Music is their website, and we're finding more and more people are reaching out and doing, you know, gospels or hymnals. Even the secular individuals are finding that, you know, hey, listen, you know, people really want to hear this stuff. And Hollywood's finally realizing, hey, these movies are really actually making the rounds of making money. They're doing it for money reasons, but we're using them to get the message across. And doing like you're doing and like that company in Albany, Georgia is doing, you know, we're getting the message out. And that's the most important part of it. So if we make money doing it, then it's that's an additional blessing. If it helps your ministry, then that's an additional blessing.
Absolutely. Couldn't have said it better. Now let's see if you're silent after me agreeing real quickly.
Well, our co-host Kel had to run. She's got another show that she is doing. But I got to take a quick break in order to make a couple of bucks here on the show. So we'll be back in just about a minute.
Southern Sense is now being sponsored by Audible Books. And, you know, I'm not a big fan of these online books. You know, I don't like, you know, having to download them and sit in front of a computer or my smartphone or something and read. But I checked out Audible, and I was amazed. If you go to audibletrials.com/Southern Sense, you get a 30-day free trial. Now, I tried it out, and I wanted, because you get a free book if you download, and I decided, what book am I going to download? So I thought, what do I not have time to read that I can listen to and be enriched? And I downloaded the Federalist Papers. Now, this is a 3-volume, 9 hours of recording, 30-some-odd dollar value I got for free. So check out audibletrial.com/Southern Sense and download your own free book.
And you're probably thinking, Reverend, why didn't I say the Bible? Because
no,
Bible
I was actually thinking,
time.
Was that a recording or was that live?
That was a recording. Everyone loves the sound of my voice. But no, the Bible I have right sitting next to me all the time, always have time to read that. Oh, man.
Absolutely.
Anyway, sorry to say, Kel had to pop out because she's got another show she does with the English Defense League, so she will be over there. She put a link to the show going on today over in the chat room, so if anyone's in there, they can click on that after the show is over so they can catch Kel over there. No. All right. Now, Dan, I know you have another question. Go ahead.
Well, you're putting me on the spot with another question.
Well, all right. I'm going to address something that the Reverend had said on another interview, and it caught me, and I just wanted you to clarify it, Reverend. You had mentioned something about God and guns, and you were saying you had made the statements, basically, I'm just going to paraphrase it, that we have driver's licenses and motorcycle licenses and taxi licenses, so we should have separate licenses for gun possession. You want to clarify that? Because I'm a strong proponent of the Second Amendment, and we already have different types of licenses, whether or not you're a seller, whether or not you've got a concealed weapons permit. We already have that in place. Why would we need to make it even stricter now?
And let me also lace the conversation with me also being a proponent of the Second Amendment. And I'm actually a license holder myself. And so what I was saying in that interview was it was in the moment when we were having all of the shootings in all of the different areas, and the question was asked about the types of guns. So there wasn't not meaning that a license would be needed for guns and selling and all of that. We were saying that if you operate certain vehicles, for instance, if you drive a car, you have a license when you drive a car, but that license is not valid if you want to drive an 18-wheeler. You have to get a different type of license. And so the licensing that we have may cover, say, the types of handguns that are most used, but these type of weapons that are being used in these mass shootings, my suggestion would be for there to be a conversation over whether or not a separate license needs to be obtained for a weapon that has a magazine capacity over a certain amount of bullets. And it was purely subjective for conversation reasons with other people who were throwing ideas in the pot. So that was the substratum of the conversation.
All right, because, you know, you restrict the rounds of a legal gun owner, but yet I believe 99% of these shootings that we're talking about are by illegal gun possession. So you
restrict the ones
that are...
Well, then the conversation has to be surrounded how are guns getting in the hands of illegal people, and that's not to suggest that that it's a government issue. It may be, as the young man said earlier, it may be a parental issue. It may be an educational issue. Again, that interview was not based around a stringent idea as much as it was used to stir up a conversation to find out how do we solve the problem, because while we're discussing what to do with guns, people are still taking them in malls and in movies, theaters, and in different areas, and are still killing people. While the Second Amendment is there, we still have a problem in our society, and I think that anybody who has any heart would agree that we have a problem we need to solve some kind of way.
All right, well, I'm going to go from a law enforcement point of view, having been a New York City police officer for 10 years before I was injured and retired, thank you. But I would rather have a legal gun owner at my back than to have an illegal gun owner. So I think the conversation that the anti-gun crowd should be having should be, how do we prevent illegal gun ownership and how do we enforce the laws that we have on the books and make it easier for legal gun owners to possess? I think
I think that that's a part of, I agree with a portion of what you said, and I think that I made the statement prior to the second round of conversation, whereas I believed in the Second Amendment, and I believe that people who have a right to should, but I think that where we are missing, and you just said something that probably could end the entire conversation, and that is that we have to just enforce what's on the books. If we just do a better job at enforcing what's on the books and keeping the guns out of the hands of the people who are not supposed to have them, and that's not a police officer's job. That's sometimes parental jobs, to put locks on triggers and to put guns in places where people cannot reach them. Might I ask a question? What's your perspective of what happened with this young lady in Arizona who was at the gun range and was shooting the Uzi, and she shot the gun one time, and then the instructor took it to automatic, and then she couldn't control the trajectory and shot him in the head and killed him? See, all of those things, I believe, are points of discussions of whether or not if a child is 8 years old and they have a gun in their hand, what's the protocol for that? Because obviously there must be one, and he didn't follow it, obviously, as some were saying. And so then an enforcement of a rule that's already in place could have prevented that death. So I think going back to the statement, enforcement of what exists might be the answer.
Well, in that one, that was a series of horrible errors that ended in a tragedy. And number one, that young girl, I don't think, was physically able to handle that weapon. The fact that the instructor allowed her to handle it, that was his mistake. Number two, parents should have known that she was incapable of handling such a powerful weapon. You know, if you want to teach your child, you know, gun safety, there are a lot of other ways you can do it. Place that Uzi in her hands on full auto was stupid. He could have taken it where she could have fired just one round. And the second he saw that gun go up, he would know that unless she pressed the trigger a second time, another round would not be fired. The fact that the parents made a huge error and the instructor made a huge error, and whoever was in charge of that range, if they had full knowledge of what was going on, they also made a huge error. I mean, there's a lot of weapons that a younger people, such as her height and weight, could handle, and it would teach her good gun safety and to respect the weapons and how to handle them.
Mm-hmm.
Now you have a child that is forever traumatized. Forever.
Absolutely.
Exactly.
And now you've got a video that's going up on YouTube, and then she will never live that down. And that man's family has now lost someone that they love. He can never be brought back. So, you know, there was a lot of other ways in which to handle it. You know, I am a proponent of, you know, bringing back the Army Reserve into our schools so that young men and women can learn good gun safety and they can respect it. And then we would have a lot less gun violence. You know, the only way to prevent a shooting is to have someone armed there to prevent the shooter from advancing. So
I think that the greatest thing about the discussion that I can take away from it is that I think you're absolutely right. We have to enforce the laws that we have. And if guns are going to be a part of our society, then knowledge has to also be a part of it as well. And I think we can all agree on that.
Exactly. Reverend Henderson, I want to address something while we're on the subject. You know, we tend to, in our society, it seems that African-American males are arrested more than other races in our country. And it also seems that they seem to be the victims of violence, whether it be, quote-unquote, black-on-black crime or of shootings or what have you. And my question would be, you know, what do we do, you know, in the African-American society, especially dealing with young African-American males and in the youth in general? You know, what do you feel is the best way to address the situation that seems to be a crime epidemic in that demographic? And, you know, and correct me if I'm wrong on that, but, you know, what do we need to do to address, you know, to make sure that, you know, that we teach these young folks, you know, the laws and teach them the correct morality? I think you kind of get where I'm going with this.
Well, I think it's a two-pronged approach. No doubt we have a problem in the African-American community. I was born and raised in Gary, Indiana, and I know crime and have witnessed it and grew up around it all too well. So I'm aware of the epidemic problem of our society, and I think that, you know, the absence of fathers has a lot to do with that. But I think that it's a two-pronged approach, because while on one end the problem lies in the home of the African American community, if you will, I think that the media does a pretty good job of highlighting a lot of the negativity, which causes the law enforcement and people of other ethnicities that have to deal with our race to see us in a very commercialized way. I shared with some people about the Ferguson deal. I said, well, here's the deal. I'm a young African-American man, and for all rights and purposes would fit the status quo of what a gang member would have been growing up, what have you, from where I was born or my reading level or being raised by a single mother. All of those things just would equate into my demise. And here I am. My wife and I own several businesses. We give leadership to a relatively successful church. We have all, you know, the only child that I have in the world is with my wife. And so I've been able to do these things, and I don't think that the media does enough about talking about young men like me. Not to sound arrogant, but there are a lot of guys out there like myself who've never robbed anybody, who've never shot anybody, who've never been to jail, never been arrested. And so there is another side of the epidemic. Now, I think that a lot of racial profiling does go along with within the context of America, and that's another debate that I believe that could go on for centuries, because some people see it one way and some see it another. I wrote an op-ed about the issue with Mike Brown, in that when I moved from Gary, Indiana, a city that is almost exclusively African-American with a poverty line that is very benign and low, where I was raised by a mother who made no more than $12,000 a year and worked at Taco Bell all of my life and raised three children, was at the bottom of the pole, if you will, the totem pole. Moving to Fort Wayne, Indiana, where 75% of the people are Caucasian, 15% of the people are black, and being pulled over the moment I entered into the city limit and asked by a police officer, why are you prowling our streets? And at the time, I didn't really realize what it meant. After a few years of education and a couple of more interracial experiences, I now know the word prowl is a word associated with an animal that's looking for prey. And I was wondering, was he calling me an animal? But he didn't know me. But he did. He looked at me like every other African-American male that he had known that looked like I looked. But just because I looked the way I looked didn't mean I would behave according to his experience. So I think that we have to have a re-education process of those who see our community as being negative to let them know that all of us are not bad. All of us are not robbers and thieves and killers and murderers, and we don't molest women and beat our children. There are some of us who love our God, love our country. We love America. We're in the best nation on earth, and if given the opportunity to, could shed a little light on the delusion of what has been perceived to be a majority, a negative, for the majority's sake, perception of our race and our people.
You know, it's funny that having the experience I had on the streets of Brooklyn as a cop, I flash back to a car stop I did, and a gentleman happened to have been black. I pulled his car over, and I didn't pull it over because he was black. I pulled it over because there was a rear window that had been broken out. And if anyone knows about, you know, people that have their cars stolen, most of the time they'll break out the rear window, reach around, pop the front door open, and, you know, hotwire the car. So I thought I had a stolen car. And the fact that the driver happened to be black had nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, the windows were tinted, and I didn't even know, you know, who was behind the wheel until he rolled the window down. The first words out of his mouth was, "Did you pull me over because I'm black?" And my response was, "No, sir. First off, I couldn't see you through the tinted windows, which raised my suspicion. And secondly, the rear window is broken, which is how cars are stolen. I thought I had a stolen car, and if this car had been stolen, wouldn't you have wanted me to return it to you?" And that's how conversations have to go. You know, we can't have it. We can't have it. We have to educate not just the police departments, the law enforcement agencies. We have to educate the public, too, so that when an officer does stop you, you know, don't automatically assume it's a racial issue. You know, that officer wants to go home safely at night. Just ask them, "Officer, why did I stop?" And offer your ID or whatever and cooperate. I told my husband 9 times out of 10, just don't say a word. Simply hand him your identification. And you'll find you have a very easy situation to deal with. It may be something stupid like a taillight out. But if your taillight was out and the person behind you didn't know that you were stopping to turn, you would be quite happy that the officer let you know the taillight was out so you don't get rear-ended. You know, there's always a reason. So, you know, educating the public as well as law enforcement will go a long way to ease all these tensions.
Yeah, I think that these moments of terror in our nation, and I say that with all prudence, they have consequences. And I think that sometimes a moment like this does bring about an opportunity to have a platform, to have a discussion, so that out of that healthy discussion we find out that both the public and the police and law enforcement both need the education process. And I think that communication is the key. And, you know, I don't automatically believe that, you know, the few times that I've been pulled over, that I've been pulled over because I was black. And I didn't even think that at that moment that that police officer pulled me over because I was black. It was upon reflection of him asking me why was I prowling that caused me to think that way, because the truth is that when you are in a place you've never been looking for an address, you drive slow. and you look.
Yes.
I don't think that's prowling. And, you know, the racial tension that exists in America, those who are educated and prudent of their due diligence of this nation's history must accept the fact that the African-American community has just cause to believe that racism is involved in some of the instances. And then the African-American community must stand on the opposite side of that spectrum and admit when they're wrong, and don't think that because you're black you get to be wrong. So there is a communication and an understanding that is necessary on both sides of the spectrum, that me being black does not escape me from being pulled over because I'm speeding, but me being black should not also result in me being pulled over and speeding being used as a reason to see if I have paraphernalia in the car, et cetera, et cetera. So there are bad African-Americans that make the race look bad, and unfortunately there are also bad law enforcement officers that make the enforcement community look bad. And until we rid the both bad apples on both sides of the street, we're always going to have some tension.
Now, but what makes it worse is the race baiters that are out there that deliberately stir up the pot. And I'm no fan of the Right Reverend Al Sharpton. Having met him and having him in the precinct several times, you know, he lives on just stirring the pot. But recently he did an address which I found a 180 from where he stood in the past, where he was saying exactly what you just said, that, you know, that being black is not an excuse. You know, we should be there lifting ourselves up and being better. We shouldn't fall into the stereotypes, is essentially what he was saying, and we should strive for a better life and do it the right way. And I found that extremely refreshing. I'm wondering whether or not he had an epiphany just before he made that speech. And if he had, then I believe it's God working, because race baiting has just become like the American pastime now, and we've got to stop it.
Yeah, it's difficult and it's hurtful, and you have to understand the times that Reverend Al Sharpton grew up in. And I know Reverend Sharpton. He's been to our church during a Black History moment before, and he grew up and he saw Martin Luther King get murdered. And so when your experience is a part of your origin, but then life changes and life develops, and I think that his change of heart is a result of his development and his maturity as a leader. And I know exactly the address that you're talking about because it shocked me. But the view and perspective, the view and perspective that I have given you of my understanding of how we can get along, those are my thoughts exclusively. I don't feel led to believe a certain way because of the skin color that I have. I believe that right is right and that equal is equal, and that white people and black people and brown people and Asian people in these United States of America, we all have a right to the pursuit of happiness, and nobody should have anything infringe upon them, no matter what. I don't care if they're Hispanic. It doesn't matter to me. I think that God created us all equal, and shame on the people who don't see it the same way.
Yeah, I recently wrote an article, Dan, you saw it, that I wrote on your site, The Pundit Press, and I said we should be calling ourselves unhyphenated Americans. We all bleed red blood. We all breathe the same air. We should be unhyphenated Americans. I mean, there's no harm in saying, well, this is my history, and I celebrate my history, but if we look at each other as the fact that we all have a heart that beats red blood, we all have a brain that thinks, eyes that see, mouths that speak, we all are human beings.
And that conversation can only happen in the context of religion. It doesn't happen in the context of humanity. For the reputation and memories of slaves and people who were disenfranchised at white-only counters and black-only restrooms, without the love of God in your heart, it is difficult to live in a world where you can have an unhyphenated, as you stated, perception of the world system. And so then love, again, as we started this entire conversation, then has to kind of infiltrate the waves of the world and the airwaves and the television waves and the hearts of people and law enforcement and leaderships and school principals and pastors. If we preach this message of love, we would see love unify all the God's people.
That is. That is the absolute thing. Because when I was thinking about the show last night, I was thinking about a certain prayer that we say inside, you know, our church, about believing in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And people seem to think that Catholic only means the Roman Catholics or the Greek Orthodox Catholics or the Russian Orthodox Catholics. Catholic actually means universal, which is Christianity. And did not Christ cross over various, ethnic lines? He went into the Samaria, where Jews and Samaritans were hated enemies of each other, and he reached out and preached. He reached out to preach to all different people of all different races and genders. He said this is a universal faith. And if we can do like you say, spread the word of Christianity, we can then quell all the problems that are occurring in our nation.
Absolutely.
All right, Dan, I'm sorry, I cut you off. I apologize.
Well, you know, this just brings us back to, you know, the teachings of Martin Luther King Jr. again. You know, Martin Luther King, you know, he had a dream, and he had a dream of a colorblind society, you know, where everybody was equal. He wanted a colorblind society, you know, for the future of his children and his grandchildren, and that should be our ultimate goal, a colorblind society.
That's absolutely true, and I think that that's a great place to culminate that, because he was the consummate African-American leader in the minds of some,
yep.
And it was his goal that we live in a nation where people would not be judged by the color of their skin but by the content of their character. And let me be one of the first people to say that I believe that our country has made extreme progress in making that dream a reality, but I think we must also realize that the evils of hatred have only become more sophisticated. They have not disappeared. They've just become more sophisticated in the way they do things.
Yeah, that comes back to that article that I mentioned earlier that Raleigh something or other wrote in the Breakpoint, you know, about evil rearing its ugly head. And you had mentioned you believe we're coming into the end of times. It may not happen this decade or next decade. It may happen in the next 100 years. But the evil that we have in our society and that's being perpetrated by mainstream media, by Hollywood, by those people out there that have hatred and foul lyrics in their songs, you know, I'm not against free speech. But I am for responsible speech. And when we hold people responsible for what they produce, whether it be art or media or whatever it is, we have to hold people responsible. And that's not what we're doing. We're letting people get away with anything and everything without holding them to a moral standard.
I think you're absolutely right.
Well, we're down to our last 8 minutes. Do you have any upcoming projects you have going on, Reverend?
Well, we are opening our church. September 7th is our first service in our new location. We were going to build a church not too long ago, and then God made a way for us to acquire a building that's nearly 70,000 square feet on about 20 acres of land. It has a sanctuary with a seating capacity of about 3,000.
Wow.
And for us, that means a lot, because we have rented so many places over the last 4 years to do God's work. It's finally good to have a home where we can do the kingdom's agenda and just continue to bless people. So that's September 7th. We'll have our inaugural service that day. And then if we back up to September 2nd, we're actually having a soft launch of where our pastor of worship, Pastor Ernest Pugh, will be launching his album called Just Worship. And we're going to have that here, and we're going to have a prayer for all of the kids who are back in school and give away some free prizes. And so we've got a couple things lined up, and we're just excited about what God is doing for us.
Are you putting this all up on your website?
All of this is up on our website, and also you can follow me on Twitter at Pastor Keon, and Keon is spelled K-E-I-O-N, and also on Instagram at Pastor Keon, and then, of course, on Facebook at Pastor Keon Henderson. All of those conduits are succinctly adapted, and so when one posting goes on one, it goes out on all of them, and you'll be able to follow us closely on that. And our website is the-lighthouse-church.org. And we also have another site called prayersthatheal.org. So you can find us in all of that, and we'll just be waiting to pray for you and ask God to touch your situation.
Well, I have on the website, your link to the Lighthouse Church on our website, so people listening to the show can see it there. It's also up in our chat room, and I also put prayers@heal.org up on the chat room also. So, Pastor, it has been a blast. Thank you so very much for joining us.
This has been so fun. Thank you for giving me the opportunity, and I hope that we get a chance to speak again in the near future.
All right, I will ask one prayer. My garage door fell down earlier today.
Oh, no.
My husband right now is outside trying to repair it.
Did anybody get hurt?
No. This, amazingly, whenever my husband does a project, he always ends up with a cut or knocking his head or something. So far, he hasn't done anything. But I haven't seen him in the last hour, so I don't know what's going to happen when I walk outside.
Okay, well, then, God, we pray that over the last 60 minutes that the garage door has not taken another victim.
Reverend Henderson, thank you for an absolutely riveting discussion today. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you so much, sir. I appreciate you as well.
All right. The Reverend Keon Henderson, and you can catch him at the-lighthouse-church.org or at prayers@heal.org. So thank you very much, Pastor. Good night, and God bless.
God bless.
All right. Well, Dan, we've got coming back up on Tuesday, we've got Sergeant Dave Davies coming back on. You'll remember him as the Vietnam vet that was being maltreated by the VA up in Massachusetts. He's going to be launching his, what we call the Death March. He's marching on Washington, D.C., and he's hoping to make it before, you know, the good Lord calls him. But he said, come hell or high water, he's going to have his sons bring his ashes to the steps of the Capitol. So he'll be joining us again on Tuesday to kick off his march.
Oh, and it'll if you for everybody in the audience, if you've not heard him in the past, absolutely outstanding guest. So really looking forward to that.
Yeah, so we'll have Kel with us on Tuesday. She had a run because she's over at EDL doing the show with Jeff. So after you get off of here, go over to the English Defense League show. Kel's over there. I've got to go outside and see what sort of a disaster we're facing since we've got a two-car garage with no door. The door is sitting literally in the driveway in pieces.
Oh, no.
You never know what's going to happen when you tune into Southern Sense here on Blog Talk Radio, Pundit Press, Kinetic Hi-Fi, The Fix FM, Patriot Radio Network, Tea Party, Community.com, Ghost Fighter Radio, iTunes, and Stitcher.
All in one breath.
No, I had to take a breath. I will. Hope everyone will join us back again here on Tuesday, same bat time, same bat station with Dan and Kel and myself. Good night and God bless.
If you find yourself in trouble, count on me, my friend. I'll get right up in trouble.
You've been listening to Southern Sense Blog Talk Radio. Producer and your hostess extraordinaire is Ann Ubelis. The theme music, American Stand Up, is written and performed by Don Fortney. For more from Don, check out his webpage, teapartymusic.webs.com. Southern Sense, the proud member of Ghost Fighter Radio and Freedom Media Network. Southern Sense is common sense. Take it out, Don.
American. What you see, I'll tell the truth. every time. Yes, you can count on me. I've got the backbone, American. I've got the heart, American. I've got the will, American. Will you stand up? Don't sit down. Stand up, don't back down. Stand up and shout it out. Stand up, let's make it loud. American, 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 American.